visited the temple and healed a lame beggar in the name of Jesus, astonishing bystanders and enraging the Jewish leaders. After being arrested and strongly warned never again to teach about Christ, Peter and John returned to their brothers and sisters and began to pray fervently for boldness. The church was growing rapidly in numbers and in love for one another, and all the believers continued to speak the word of God. More opposition was bound to come, but from where and when?
Like any newly married couple, Carolyn and I embarked upon our honeymoon with high expectations. High expectations for the creation of romantic memories and the cultivation of our new relationship as husband and wife. Our honeymoon took place in Bermuda at the recommendation of a friend. Now, upon arrival at the airport, Carolyn became sick. And during the very lengthy cab ride from the airport to our hotel, she became increasingly sick. And at one point, I had to inform the cab driver. And I don't know how to put this delicately. There's no way to put this delicately. But I, in effect, had to say to the cab driver, inform the cab driver, that my wife was going to throw up, and said to him, "Why don't you pull over? That looks like an ideal place for somebody to throw up." We arrived at our accommodations only to discover that they were, let's just say, more rustic than they appeared in the brochure. And there was a particularly odd feature to our location. We discovered we were staying at a conference center, and it appears that that week there was a gathering, an exclusive gathering of very kind but elderly folks. There was absolutely no one there our age. Everyone there was at least 30 years or more older than we were, and they were very fascinated with us and by our presence at the conference center, and they were very kind to us and wanted to interact with us and wanted to develop a friendship with us, and that obviously and understandably wasn't our preference, and so we really spent the entirety of our honeymoon sneaking around trying to avoid this large number of kind elderly people who seemed to be on the lookout for us wherever we were. Actually, we found out when we arrived that you ate together at the conference center, and it was somewhat of a cafeteria-style meal deal, which we then avoided for the entirety of our time there. And we were assured prior to going to Bermuda in May that it never rained in May. Never, no, never, no, never, ever does it rain in May. Well, it didn't rain in May. It poured. Okay? It poured day after day after day after day. It poured. There are only two brief periods of time where, remember, it wasn't pouring down rain. We never went into the water. We, a few times, observed the beauty of the beach when it wasn't raining. Actually, it poured so consistently that we returned home early. Finally, while there, we had our first conflict as a husband and wife. Carolyn was a little sensitive. She was offended when she discovered that of my two suitcases, one was filled entirely with books. And she was understandably offended when that was discovered. Now, please don't, and if you're a guest in particular, please don't misunderstand. In May, we will celebrate our 30th wedding anniversary. And that would be, by the grace of God, 30 years of serious romance. And let me tell you, that romance is still sizzling. We did create wonderful memories on our honeymoon, and in effect, our honeymoon has never ended. And when I look down at her, I want you to know she's the only one who appears to me in color in this auditorium. Whenever I see Carolyn in a crowd, only she appears to me in color. The rest of the world is black and white. So I am grateful to God beyond words for the gift of my wife. My high expectations for our honeymoon encountered the harsh reality of trial and sin on my honeymoon. And it's not uncommon to approach a reading or study of the book of Acts with high expectations of the early church. For here, in these pages, we encounter the canonized church, the church canonized for the ages. And we assume that in these pages, we will encounter the church in her purest form. And those high expectations of the church have only been confirmed and cultivated by all we have heard and learned from the previous three sermons covering the first four chapters of this book. From the Savior's breathtaking ascension to the breathless pace of the opening chapters, beginning with the dramatic and historic outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we read the following. Chapter 2, verse 41. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Verse 47. And having favor with all the people. And even though they encounter opposition and persecution in chapter 3, the response of the church is a prayer for boldness, and the experience of the church is described for us in verse 31 of chapter 3. And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And then we come to the concluding section of chapter 4, where we read of the church beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. And as we prepare to read on, we anticipate reading more of these remarkable accounts. But everything is about to change. Everything is about to change. Similar to my honeymoon experience, our high expectations of the early church are about to encounter the harsh reality of sin in the early church. This morning, we discover in the words of John Stott, It was not all romance and righteousness. It was not all romance and righteousness. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 4, verse 32. Please listen carefully as we are addressed by God through this divinely inspired account of the early church. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles, and they put them in public prison due to limitations in time. Verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Let's pray. Father, there is no church I love more than this church. Therefore, there is no church I want to serve more effectively than this church. So assist me now in this sacred task to serve them with the proclamation of your word. Grant to them the gift of illumination as I proclaim, Lord, your word, perform your word in the hearts of those I love, all because of your Son, and all for your glory, I pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, 4:32, concluding in 6:7, we encounter 1, internal deception, 2, external persecution, and 3, internal dissension. And from this passage, we discover the unstoppable nature of the gospel and the church in triumphing over deception and persecution and dissension. We begin with internal deception. Internal deception. Chapter 5. Harmony disrupted. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. There is no story like it in all of the New Testament. For their deliberate attempt to deceive the church and appear generous like Barnabas to the church, they are disciplined by God. They are executed by God. It is a startling story. It is a frightening account. Many find it perplexing. Some find it offensive. Now, both limitations of time and the length of our passage mean I must limit my comments this morning in relation to this passage. So much could be said, but this at least must be said. If we are offended, if we find ourselves offended by the swift judgment of God described in this passage, that reveals our ignorance of God's holiness and our sinfulness, or the seriousness of our sin in relation to His holiness. You see, if we are aware of God's holiness, if we are aware of our sinfulness, then we will not be offended by what we read here. We will not be angry with God for this righteous expression of His justice. God's righteous judgment and justice are revealed in this passage and through the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. This was not injustice. This was not unjust punishment for their sin. Ananias and Sapphira didn't receive mercy. Ananias and Sapphira didn't receive injustice. Ananias and Sapphira received divine justice. We shouldn't question, in light of God's holiness and their revealed sin, we shouldn't question why they died. But we should wonder why we remain alive. See, I don't think, theologically informed, we should be amazed they received justice. But we should be amazed we have received mercy. And the only explanation for our continued existence, even this moment, the only explanation for our continued existence in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness is the mysterious mercy of God, put on full display, or fullest display, in the sacrifice of his innocent Son for sinners like you and me. We should all be amazed. We continue to live. And this continuation of life is an expression of God's mercy to each and every one of us. It is not owed to us. It is mercy toward us. So we must be careful we don't presume upon this mercy. We are the objects this morning of mercy. We must not presume upon this mercy. In his outstanding book, The Holiness of God, which I highly recommend, R.C. Sproul writes the following: God is indeed long-suffering, patient, and slow to anger. In fact, he is so slow to anger that when his anger does erupt, we are shocked and offended by it. We forget rather quickly that God's patience is designed to lead us to repentance, to give us time to be redeemed. Instead of taking advantage of this patience by coming humbly to him for forgiveness, we use this grace as an opportunity to become more bold in our sin. We delude ourselves into thinking that either God doesn't care about it or that he is powerless to punish us. And then he concludes, the supreme folly is that we think we will get away with our revolt. And if you have not turned from your sins and trusted in the Savior, then the Bible would describe you as in revolt. And God, in his mercy, has allowed you to live, even to this very moment, where you are present here, where he can make eye contact with you and talk to you about the serious nature of your revolt and the serious consequences if you don't repent of your revolt, and inform you that in your place, he has previously executed the only innocent individual he has ever judged, his only innocent son. He crushed him with our sin, so that sinners like you and me could hear the sweet sound of the gospel in our ears, resonating in our hearts. Flee from this revolt. Flee from our sin. Flee from a future appointment with the wrath of God. Flee to the Savior. Find forgiveness of sin from the Savior and freedom from fear of future wrath from God. Don't presume upon God's mercy. Don't assume He doesn't care about your revolt. Don't conclude He's powerless to punish you. Don't succumb to the supreme folly, you'll get away with it. You won't. You're a fool if you think you will. God in His kindness is caring for you and confronting you and saying to you today, free from your foolishness. Flee from it. Respond immediately and appropriately to my mercy. It is the mercy of God that we are alive in this moment. Let us respond to that mercy, not presume upon that mercy. Take advantage of His patience with you. Don't presume upon His mercy. Now, as we consider this particular passage, we must be careful. We must be careful that we aren't exclusively preoccupied with the swift judgment that is revealed in this passage and neglect a consideration of the typical nature of their sin. What was their sin? What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, their sin was deliberate deception for self-exaltation. Deliberate deception for self-exaltation. They lied. They lied to and against the Holy Spirit of God, and they lied to and against the church, as indicated in verse 11. Such is the gravity of their sin. Their sin was against God, and their sin would potentially weaken the church, because sin that is not addressed and confessed and forsaken spreads. And God determined that their sin would not spread. God determined that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira would not spread and weaken the church. And He disciplined them. In His justice, He executed them. And this serves as a sober warning to us. Where might you be guilty of deliberate deception for self-exaltation? Kent Hughes writes the following in his commentary on the book of Acts. We share Ananias' sin not when others think we are more spiritual than we are, but when we try to make others think we are more spiritual than we are. When we try to make others think we are more spiritual than we are. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that is a daily temptation and tendency for us all. So ask yourself, where are you tempted to try and impress others? Where are you tempted to make others think you are more spiritual than you are? I have obvious time limitations, but probably where you're tempted to impress others, to make others think you are more spiritual than you are, is whatever you are thinking about as I attempt to bring this point to your attention. It's a daily temptation and tendency. I was in a conversation with another leader recently he was asking me about a particular leader who is well known. He was asking me a question related to the writing of this particular well-known leader. Rather than simply answering his question, I prefaced the answer by informing him that I had spoken at a conference with this leader. Now, as I went into the very next sentence, actually answering his question, I was immediately convicted. In his kindness and gentleness but firmness, I experienced the convicting work of the Spirit through my conscience. And so why was that important? What does that have to do with anything? How is that relevant to your giving an evaluation of a piece of written material? Well, before I was done, I had already confessed. What was I trying to do? I was trying to impress him. Why? To my shame, I'm proud. What was the point? It was self-exaltation. How do you put that to death? Here's how you do it. You confess it, not only to God, but to others. Listen, if there is any area where you are trying to impress others, where you are exaggerating your spiritual maturity or your particular practices of the spiritual discipline, or where you are evasive in conversation when asked a specific question, or where you just partially confess a sin, leaving out the unflattering illustration that would not reflect well on you, where any of those dynamics are at work in your soul, that is deliberate deception for self-exaltation. The way to weaken it is to identify it and confess it. First and foremost to God, whom we have offended, but draw others in as well. And where you have become, even this morning, aware of those areas, do not presume upon the mercy of God. Attend to this immediately. Attend to this immediately after this meeting. Attend to this before this day has concluded. Certainly, attend to this before this week has concluded, because the voice of the Spirit that you are hearing so loudly and clearly right now in your soul, you won't hear as clearly on Wednesday if you postpone obedience to another day. God in his kindness is correcting us. God in his kindness is convicting us, not because he's frustrated with us, but because he loves us and because he knows the effect of sin, not only in our souls, but he also knows that any pattern of sin in our lives that goes unconfessed, that isn't confessed and forsaken, will eventually weaken the church. Therefore, he kindly intervenes because he cares for us personally, and because he cares for covenant life, church. So let us, by the grace of God, respond to the kind discipline of God through the content of Scripture, through the teaching of Holy Scripture, through the convicting work of the Spirit, through the caring correction of friends, so that we might not lie to the Spirit, so that we might not weaken the church. Now, take note in conclusion, take note. Take note of the effect of discipline upon the church. In verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Look at verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Internal deception did not frustrate or stop the early church. The discipline of that deception only served to strengthen the church. Number two, external persecution. External persecution, chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. Here in this section, the church encounters an escalation of persecution. Previously, they were jailed. They were warned not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 18, Joshua's fine sermon from last week. This time, though, they beat them. This time, they didn't just jail them and warn them. This time, we read in verse 40 that they beat them or they flogged them. Now, I want you to notice, draw your attention to verse 41 in particular. What was the effect? What was the effect of persecution upon the church? I want you to notice something. Persecution didn't stop the church. No, didn't stop the church. It only heightened the joy of the church, and it only strengthened the resolve of the church to preach the gospel. Look with me in verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council. They left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The unstoppable gospel, the unstoppable church. Listen, by God's grace in this country, we have not suffered like this for the sake of the gospel. We have not. We have known times of peace and prosperity. Peace and prosperity would not be the norm for the church throughout history. The norm for the church throughout history is what we read here. Severe persecution. Persecution and martyrdom have been the norm for the church throughout history, not peace and prosperity. We know little about suffering for the sake of the gospel in this country. That is kind of the Lord to protect us from suffering in these forms. So we know little. I find it difficult to relate to this passage, for I have never experienced the opposition described in this passage. But though I know little about suffering for the gospel in this country, we are, in and through sovereign grace, increasingly being joined with those throughout the world for whom suffering is an ever-present and an ever-increasing reality. We are serving now with friends in places like Cuba and India and Sri Lanka. And I have had the privilege to interact with these leaders and spend time with them and hear their stories. Just a few months ago, I was with Manolito from Cuba, who we are serving and advancing the gospel with in that country. And he told me through a translator his story of persecution and imprisonment. And as he told me his story, I saw in his eyes a joy I don't have and a resolve to preach the gospel, for he seems free from the fear of man and the fear of death as a result of what he has experienced of God's grace through severe persecution and even imprisonment. External persecution did not frustrate or stop the early church, and it cannot frustrate or stop the church today, regardless of severity. And it will not stop the church. A good friend, Mark Dever, said to me the other day, there are no closed countries, only places where it's more difficult to preach your second sermon. Finally, number three, internal dissension. Internal dissension, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose on behalf of their widows, who it would appear were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now, the complaint was inappropriate. The oversight was not deliberate. Due to the growth of the church, the apostles were no longer able to involve themselves in the administration of the church. And so, the complaint, though inappropriate, did have a clarifying effect upon the disciples, a clarifying effect upon the apostles, a clarifying effect on the leadership of the church. Because in verses 2 and 4, we read that they clarified their critical role and responsibility. They clarified their critical role and responsibility, and they communicated this clarification to the church. Furthermore, they identified the need for more leaders to serve the church. Verse 3, verses 5 and 6. And this clarification, this structural adjustment resulted in the expansion of the church, as we read in verse 7. Here's what we learn. So relevant. An expanding church is constantly changing. An expanding church is constantly changing. God's favor upon a church requires continual changes in the church, resulting in the expansion of the church. And this passage and point would be oh so relevant for Covenant Life Church, where we have really experienced the fruit and fulfillment of verse 7 numerous times over the past 27 years, as we have clarified and communicated the roles and responsibilities of the pastoral team, as we have identified more leaders, as we have asked you to make changes in order to serve those who have been recently added to our midst, and in preparation for those who would be added to our midst. And unlike those we read about here, you have responded each time full of faith, enthusiastically supporting the pastoral team with a minimum of complaint. And on behalf of Josh and your pastoral team, I simply cannot thank you enough for all the sacrifices you have made through all the changes that have taken place in this church. I simply cannot thank you enough. Most recently would be the massive change in care group and care group structure. See, there is this absence of complaining, this presence of faith and encouragement. Here's why. You're unselfish. You're not selfish. You see, if you were selfish and sentimental, you'd resist change. You would. You'd resist it. You wouldn't want Covenant Life to expand. Got to wonder if the 120 weren't tempted. First Alpha, 3,000 added. Okay. Now it's 3,120. A few weeks later, number of men alone numbering 5,000. Got to wonder if there weren't some selfish and sentimental members of the 120 who didn't think and romantically desire that they could return sequestered in the upper room where name tags weren't necessary. An expanding church is a changing church. See, this church has expanded because by the grace of God, through the proclamation of the gospel, the members of this church have made critical, unselfish changes. See, I remember when we were just 22 people. Look at this church. And over the years, the people have been added to this church. Another change to accommodate those who are added in preparation for those who will be added. Another change, another adjustment. But I want to stay in this place. These are my close friends. I just want to live the rest of my life confined to these relationships. Why do I have to change? Why can't I stay in that group? Well, because there are new Christians and new people being added to the church. And we need your help. And every time we have appealed for your help, you have responded. And I trust, oh man, I trust that for those of you who have been here over the years, even in recent years, I trust you look around today satisfied in your soul at the expansion that has taken place and not resentful of what has taken place. Oh, I want you to be satisfied. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to feel God's pleasure, because it's the expansion is the fruit of sacrifices that you have made for the advance of the gospel. As the pastors have clarified their role, as the pastors have identified leaders, as the pastors have, without ever changing the message, changed the methodology in order to accommodate the expansion that is an expression of God's favor, it has only been possible because of your enthusiastic support and because of all the sacrifices you have made. And I simply cannot thank you enough. Now, because I care about you, I need to prepare you. There will be more changes. This isn't the end of the story. There will be more changes. But listen, when they come and when they are announced, remember this: an expanding church is a changing church. So when change is announced, recognize it's an expression of God's favor, an expanding church. We're an expanding church. Why are we changing? Because we're an expanding church. Why are we expanding church? Because God's favor is resting upon this church as we proclaim the gospel from this church. And God's favor upon a church requires changes in the church, resulting in the expansion of the church. So future changes are an indication of God's favor, and they are for the purpose of advancing the gospel for the glory of God. And behold the fruit of change in verse 7. Look with me. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, I want to, in closing, bring this verse to your attention in particular, because this is the first of five summation statements, five similar summation statements that you will encounter throughout this study of the book of Acts. And what we are reading here isn't simply a record of their history. This is our history. Listen, I hope this book creates an appetite for church history. I want you to be affected by not just history in general. I want you to be affected by church history. I understand that the world kind of falls into two categories: those who love history, those who don't love history. When Nicole and Kristen were very, very young, 6, 7, 8, we were walking down the streets of the restored area in Williamsburg. Nicole on one side saying the following to me: "Dad, Washington, Jefferson, Henry, they all walked right here on this very ground." Without any hesitation, Kristen from the other side said, "Nicole, it's just dirt." Let me say this about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not just dirt. Kristen was right. That ground upon which we walked in Williamsburg was just dirt. Yes, there was historic significance. But this is holy ground. This ground we walk together as a church through the book of Acts, this isn't just dirt. This is holy history. And this holy history, listen, this holy history is your history. Because, listen, in the book of Acts, this history at some point, this history at some point, this history at some point intersects with your life. It intersects with your life. The spread of the gospel that is recorded here has continued down through the centuries, mouth to ear, 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 from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Rome to Gaithersburg to Montgomery County to you. Listen, in God's providence, we are dependent upon the faithfulness of those we read about here. We were dependent upon them. They were faithful to advance the gospel. And because they were faithful to advance the gospel, eventually someone's mouth spoke the gospel into your ears, and it entered your heart, and it transformed your life. So let us be freshly inspired by their example and the effect of their example upon our lives. And let us consider this. Who out there today awaits your presentation of the gospel? Who will you encounter this week who awaits your presentation of the gospel? I want you to think about that. Who in this moment is dependent upon you, waiting for you to hear the gospel from you spoken into their ear? This is our story. The word of God continued to increase. The word of God continued to spread. Yes, it did. It spread even to and including us. And from us, may it spread throughout this county and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So, let us proceed. Let us proceed with this sacred privilege of proclaiming the gospel, assured that no form of opposition, no form of opposition internal, no form of opposition external can frustrate the advance of the gospel, because God's saving plan is unstoppable and He empowers us to join Him. Father, I pray in the name of your Son and for the glory of your Son, that increasingly as we give attention to this history, this holy history, which is our history, we would be caught up in history and affected by history and transformed as a result of studying church history. Lord, thank you for your unstoppable purpose. Thank you for the unstoppable nature of the gospel. Thank you for this unstoppable church we read about. They were faithful. We were dependent on them to be faithful. Their proclamation has down through the centuries led to our receiving a proclamation of the gospel. May we now turn and go from this place alert to those we are to communicate the gospel, fully assured in our hearts, Lord, that no man and no plan can ultimately frustrate your purpose for the advance of the gospel, ultimately for the glory of your Son. Amen.